We will have the showing of a video in just a moment, but just to say, we are indeed in Mark chapter 6, travelled from Mark chapter 1 back to on to Mark chapter 6. If we found Mark 1 rather arresting and slightly bracing and slightly sharp, perhaps, we come to Mark chapter 6, 4 or 5 chapters later, and we find ourselves seeing another aspect of Jesus, the compassionate, the gentle, the lowly, the shepherd. And it's a lovely transition that we have made between last night and tonight. This is all Jesus. This is all the full nature of who Jesus is, both the stern truth and the tender compassion. And they are not in two different people. They are in one and the same person. So I hope as you come, as I come, as a weary and exhausted minister of the gospel of Christ, that you will have found yesterday a little bit exacting, arresting, helping you to refocus. But today you might find that the one that you're focused on is worth focusing on, because he alone is the one who can resource you and renew. And what we have in Mark chapter 6 is the most glorious renewal in the presence of the Lord, as Jesus ministers to his 12 and then uses them to bless 5,000. The maths is amazing in this passage as well. So that's where we're going, but our video sets some of that up, but also introduces some other themes in Mark's gospel and the storms and other things. So, and who is this king, and what kind of kingdom has he come to bring? And we'll find we'll come back to those themes eventually in the rest of our time together. You may feel that last point is a little bit far-fetched, mountains and level places. I do believe truly that actually Jesus is both the one who has that authority like Moses on Mount Sinai, but is also on the level with us. And Matthew and Luke have caught that brilliantly. And just to repeat, like I said earlier, we need the arresting Jesus of Mark 1 and the compassionate Jesus of Mark 6. So we need the very stern and authoritative Jesus of Matthew's gospel and the very compassionate Jesus of Luke's gospel. This is all one Jesus, and we need to proclaim ourselves to receive from the one Jesus and then to proclaim Jesus in all his ways. So Mark, let's turn to Mark chapter 6, and I hope you've got that in front of you or some kind of access. By the way, I don't know if anyone's still got the sheets from yesterday which I handed out. I haven't even got one of my own, but you might find that useful just to scribble some thoughts on. Yeah, just turn to the front of this page, which I didn't look at yesterday. Renewing our walk along the way of Christ. We're all on a journey. We're all on a pilgrimage. Jesus has called us into the following of him. It involves walking. Walking is the Old Testament metaphor for halakha, for discipleship, just one walking in the ways of the Lord, one foot in front of the other. Walking in the way of Christ, you know, the way was the way in which the first disciples were identified as followers of the way. Jesus had put them on a way and they were walking on it. We're seeking to renew our walk, our journey in the way of Christ. I do have a website which you can see there, and one of the things which Rebecca's been helping me with actually is this Advent course, which is still available, which you might like to run in your church, either for a cafe-style discussion group, which is what Rebecca's been writing the notes for, or for a more normal sort of Bible study group level. It's a digital course where you can see three of my videos, Nazareth, Bethlehem, and Bethlehem Part 2, and use that in the run-up to Advent. You might think of that as a resource if you've been enjoying these videos. You might share them with your congregation in the Advent season, looking at Nazareth and Bethlehem together. I'll say more about other things another time, but I wanted just to draw attention to the four headings that I've given myself, working on with the planning team over the last couple of years. Setting out on his journey yesterday, setting out on the way, and now today, renewal in his presence. You'll notice I've given four prepositions which loosely work with this: in, down, up, and out. Coming into the presence of Christ, coming down in a deeper way to actually humble ourselves before him and to receive from him. Then to get up and to start start out on the journey, having received, now we're able to step up, as it were, to go forth, up to Jerusalem, if you like, and to fight the battles we need to fight, and then out into his world. I've just come back from this in-depth pilgrimage to the Holy Land, which I've done every year in October for the last 5 years. We go into the desert, not too far from where Sarah had her 10 minutes of silence. Then we go down to the River Jordan, renewal of baptism vows, and we stay in Galilee, which is below sea level, down, learning again at the feet of Jesus, the master teacher. Then from Caesarea Philippi, we turn, because Jesus is now going up to Jerusalem, and we go up to Jerusalem, walking on the road, talking on the way. Remember how the disciples talked on the way? Most of the time they're talking about which one of us is the greatest, and Jesus had to correct them, but nevertheless, they're on the way up to Jerusalem, and there's battle, and there's fighting in the sense that Jesus takes on the most important battle of the world, and he wins that battle against evil and death, and only he could do that. But we're called to take up our cross and go up to Jerusalem. And then after the resurrection, the disciples are sent out, Luke 24, and out to the world. In, down, up, out. It reflects the baptismal pattern, by the way. Down and up. And it maybe it's a pattern that we'll pick up here. And I was just thinking overnight, actually, it works quite well for Mark's gospel, almost in four sections. In the first four chapters are being presented. We're immersed, we're brought into the story of Jesus. And then in chapters after the parable of the servant, chapters 5 to 8, and we're going down a little bit more deeper into the teaching of Jesus, and the disciples are being asked, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And then Mark chapter 8, they're set on their way up to Jerusalem, and eventually they go out. Maybe Mark's gospel is a symphony in four movements. I love the number four. I'm more and more seeing fours all around, not just because we have four gospels, which have gloriously different ways of portraying the one truth of Jesus, but maybe in Mark's gospel is itself a symphony in four movements, in, down, up, and out. And actually the classical symphony, if you think about it, with a scherzo so often in the movement number three, is also in, down, up, out. Finales. So there's something very deep about a symphony, I think, in four movements. But think of Mark as a symphony in four movements. I hope you like music. So Mark chapter 6, what a great chapter this is. And we're picking up in verse 30. And we have the apostles gathering round Jesus. The apostles are the 12 on this occasion. They've been identified as the 12 back in verse 7. They've been sent out on their first teaching mission. And here they are back with a story to tell, perhaps with their tails between their legs slightly. Some things have gone well, some things have gone badly. They've been reporting what they have done and taught. So they've both been doing action and speaking. This involves both teaching, preaching, as well as serving. But also that action may have included being shared in the miraculous power of Jesus, because he gave them power as well. So teaching with authority, and maybe even healing with the authority of Jesus. But it's their first time, and they need to debrief. They need to learn from the master again. That conversation with your teacher afterwards, when you've tried to do something for the first time, is one of the best parts of learning. A nurse on a ward or a doctor doing something needs to come back and check with their teacher how it went after the first one, debrief, work out how not to make the same mistake next time. What a learning moment that is. Feedback. I used to often think in theological college the most difficult thing was students to have the grace of feedback. Being able to receive gentle but hopefully godly correction, so that the next time their effort for the Lord would actually just be a little bit more effective. Still got their heart in it. They haven't been told, or no, that was terrible, never do that again. No, that was on your heart to serve the Lord, but next time think about just speaking a little bit more slowly, perhaps, you know, that may help people to hear you. So the grace of feedback. There's something that you may need in your ministry to give to others, how to encourage people to lead the prayers or to help you in the communion service. Do you give gracious feedback? Or perhaps do you never give feedback? And people need that feedback, that they need that encouragement. You are a teacher, you are a shepherd. And Jesus needs to give that to us, and we need to give it to others. We're all growing. We all have our L plates on. We're all learners. That's actually what the word disciple means. We're all disciples. We're all learners from Jesus. But we also have the role of being teachers as well, even as we are lifelong learners. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. Imagine that. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Have you ever heard any more lovely words from Jesus than that? Oh, come on now. Diocese of St. Asaph, come with me by yourselves. Leave that lovely place in North Wales and come to a godforsaken place called Swanwick in the county of Derbyshire over in the land of England. Come with me by yourselves. Get away to a quiet place and get some rest. And is that lovely to hear the Master telling you, you might need some rest? And it's good to know that, by the way, that rest is on the Lord's agenda. And we know that every seventh day, when we are commanded to rest. The Lord who makes us says, you need rest. You weren't built to operate the 24/7 life which the modern internet world wants you to run. No human being, no human institution, no organization can run 24/7. It's quite, I think one of the lessons of COVID actually is you can't operate a 24/7 society. Airlines try to operate a 24/7 society, breweries and pubs, and everybody tries to operate a 24/7. Supermarkets try to run 24/7 just about. I think 25 years on from some of the changes of laws about Sundays and things, we are beginning to see an exhausted society. And I was thinking in COVID, wouldn't it be really good if some people would learn from the El Al Israeli airline? They ground their planes one day every week. Give all their staff a day off and allow other competitors in the market to fly into Tel Aviv and take their business. But they're still going strong as a business. 24/7 culture, allowing others to get better than you on the day off when you're not farming your crops. The Lord's command for Sabbath. I'm not going back to the Sabbatarianism necessarily of the past, but there's a biblical principle of rest which we ignore at our peril, and our society is probably ignoring at its peril. We are exhausted. The rat race is continuing 24/7. One day in seven, we need to get off the rat race. And Jesus says, come and get some rest. The old line, if you don't come apart with Jesus for a while, you will simply just come apart. And I think some of us know that from our own, perhaps painful and bitter experience. There is a rhythm, isn't there, to parish life, and I'm trying to relearn it. I said to your archdeacon yesterday that I'm finding it very difficult being a half-time stipendiary minister with other jobs and also learning after 28 years of not having to do this that Sunday is a rather busy day, and it comes around remarkably frequently. I hadn't realised that, and in this last year I've discovered it. And so just before I went away to the Holy Land, I just sort of, in October, I really had to come apart and think, how am I going to do this thing? And I'd been working busy on the parish on a Monday, and I decided, it's not going to work. I've got to regroup. I need time before Sunday for day off and refreshment. Obviously, your pattern, your day, you're going to work out your own biorhythms, what works in your context. So what works for me will not necessarily work for you, but there is a rhythm of coming towards the Lord's day so that you can lead from a fresh and quiet place, not from a harassed place. Notice in this passage that lots of people are harassed, and Jesus says that's not a good place to be. And maybe after the ministry on Sunday, your body, your spirit needs a little bit of time away as well. My friend who's an incumbent in the next door parish says he prayed for the Lord to frustrate any work that he was doing which was not of him, and he found that when he tried to do anything on a Monday, the Lord frustrated him enormously. So he's realized that must be his particular day off. And I find I need a distance as well. What's the rhythm that you need to find, and have you found it? I certainly haven't quite found it yet, newly back into ministry. Maybe you have established it, but are you guarding your rhythm? Do you know your rhythm? Do you know when it's a bad idea to try and prepare a sermon because no ideas will ever come? I've tried that 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. It does not work. So don't even try it. You can kneel and pray as much as you like, but the sermon's not going to come because your body's hung for sleep anyway and your brain is dead. So don't even try. Get up early the next morning if you're someone who works well in the morning. You may be the opposite of me and someone who works best at 11 o'clock at night, but find your own biorhythms which are true to you and then let the Lord put the theme of rest into your week. There is a going in and there's a going out in ministry, isn't there? I was talking to my mentor, who's been in parish ministry for many years, and he said, Peter, T-R-A-P. I said, what do you mean by T-R-A-P? He said, thinkers, reflectors, activists, pragmatists. Quite interesting. Four different modes that we may have preferences for, and sometimes we need to operate in all of them. Thinker, reflector, activist, pragmatist. Where do you tend to gravitate? And if you're a thinker, reflector like I am, because I write books and think, do nothing most of the day, you know, for most of my life I'm just sitting there thinking, you know, suddenly I've got to come into activist and pragmatist mode in running a church. How do I do that? And how do I regroup? And how do I go back into times of thinking and reflecting in order to draw on those to bring to the front? If you're more at the end of the spectrum, you're going to have to develop your shadow side, which is a bit of time of thinking and reflecting and not feeling guilty about that, because you need that too. So finding these rhythms from action to inaction, going on retreat in order to advance. You know, these are things we need to learn. There is a rhythm. And I do think for those of us who put an emphasis on preaching as part of our ministry, there is a preparation for preaching. And then that takes a lot out of us. And there is a debriefing from, and there is getting some distance. And I think Jesus' parable of the sower and how the seed needs to go into the ground and just let it do its work is perhaps a message for us as clergy and as preachers. After Sunday, just let the word do its work and relax. On a Monday, just relax. Don't start digging up the service. Oh, what went wrong with the service? And analyze it. Just let it be. It was what it was. Just let the word do its work. Anyway, so I put this to you. This is Jesus' command to us to rest. One of the best books I've read in recent years, not an explicitly Christian author, Susan Cain. It's called Quiet, Q-U-I-E-T, how you spell the word quiet, an American author, but looking as an introvert as to how extrovert so much of American culture is in the Harvard Business School. And I just really commend it to you. If you're more on that end of the spectrum, you may find that a real solace to you and give you encouragement to know how you can operate in public, even though you are a person who needs a solitary place. And that's exactly the word I have in my NIV in verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat, one boat, because there are only 12 of them, to a solitary place. And there they're expecting some quiet. Jesus knows our need of quiet. But it doesn't happen, because many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now, from that and from your knowledge of geography in Galilee, you can work out they're running around the north end of the lake, north from the northwest to the northeast, and Jesus is taking a shortcut, or at least thought it was a shortcut, by boat across here. He hasn't gone down here to the southeast. They couldn't have run all the way round there. So do the maths, do the geography, and you're roughly by Bethsaida, as I mentioned in the video yesterday. And they managed to get there ahead. And there are going to be 5,000 of them gathered. So they've run through the villages saying, we know Jesus is going, come on, leave your work, down tools, let's go off. So this is something of a mass rally, by the way. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Why are they gathering? Are they just wanting some more miracles or what? Well, they've got an agenda for Jesus. They want perhaps him to do something for them. They want him to step up to the plate and be the kind of leader they want. So why are they gathered? Why have they abandoned their work to come out on that day? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, what did he do? And here's the most great phrase. He had compassion. He had compassion on them. We love that word compassion. We know it comes from the Greek splankne. We know it means bowels, and we know it means it's gut feeling of compassion. This is heart language. This is gut language. This is Jesus with emotions. Does God have emotions? Answer, yes. Does he have bad emotions? Answer, no. Does he have emotional ups and downs? Answer, no. Does he have emotions? Answer, yes. Okay? So God has emotions and has feelings, and here we see it incarnate in Jesus, who has compassion. And he looks round, and I'm looking now at you. I don't normally look at the audience directly, but as I look at you, hopefully there is in my heart a heart of compassion. And Jesus looks on individuals, and he has compassion. Compassion. Oh, God of compassion. Do some of you know that Getty song by Kristen and Kirsten Getty? Oh, God of compassion. Oh, it's just just an amazing song, and they use it to fund their charitable work in Africa and elsewhere. Oh, God of compassion. I don't know, but if you like my wife, when she sees pictures of young African children, her heart is just moved with compassion. Something in her heart just goes out because she's so full of heart. And Jesus is so full of heart. He had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He could see that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, scattered, not too sure where they were going, like sheep without a shepherd. They needed some guidance. Consider the compassion of Jesus. Consider the heart of Jesus. Book I brought with me, which isn't written by me, is this one, Gentle and Lowly. I'm just reading at the moment, Dane Ortlund, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. He notes that in Matthew's Gospel, we have one of the few places where Jesus describes his heart. Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. It's the only time Jesus actually says what's on his heart. He actually says it in his own voice, I am gentle and lowly. And if this is on the heart of Jesus, and Jesus has this beautiful heart, which is gentle and lowly and humble, it will be one which welcomes and doesn't damage the bruised reed, but comforts. And if he sees someone suffering, his heart will go out to them as a fellow sufferer. And actually, even more acutely, if he sees someone sinning, one of his own people sinning, his heart goes out to reach them, to them, and to bring them out from that sin into his life. God's heart of compassion is seen in Jesus. I commend this book to you enormously. I'm drinking in each chapter. I have to read it slowly and read each chapter twice because I don't think I understand myself yet the fullness of the heart of the gentleness and lowliness of Jesus. And I was reading on the train yesterday, you know, one of the things we need to commend to others in our ministry is not just the truth of Christ. You can hear that's important to me, the truth of Christ, the challenge of Christ, but the beautiful heart of Christ, which is what we're seeing in this passage today. Are people seeing and smelling the beauty of Christ? Are we commending him to people as someone who is beautiful? Not just true, but beautiful. Hold those two together, truth and beauty. And they're found perfectly in Jesus. Well, he had compassion on them, and notice what he did. We have this truth and love in Jesus, this authority and this compassion. We notice the balance. We've got both of those. But what does he do now when he has compassion? Answer number one. He teaches them. Isn't that a surprise? Is that how you would have continued this verse? So he began teaching them many things. He saw that what these lost people needed more than anything else was the truth of God. Sheep need shepherd, not just to pastor them. We're good at the pastoral care and for tending for the sheep. We're not so good at feeding the sheep with the truth of God. And if you think about it, a sheep needs a shepherd not just to look after them when they're lost or they've got a bad toe. A sheep needs a shepherd who will guide them, teach them, lead them, warn them, speak to them by name, call them. Those are all things a shepherd needs to do. And I think we in the church often have so focused on the pastoral side that we've forgotten that actually there is a giving of truth, which is the most pastoral thing you can do. They say prevention is better than a cure. Often we're spending all our time in curing and caring for people who have gone astray. how much better to prevent them going astray by giving them truth to walk in. Maybe a word for our teenagers, by the way. How to prevent them rotting up their lives. Give them the truth of God to prevent them, because it is for their best. And if we just are picking up the pieces afterwards, we're spending all our time in remedial care. We have a role as proclaimers of the truth, of the beauty of Jesus, to put the truth of Christ and the word of God out in front of people, that they may be spared so much of the difficulty of going against God's rules. People need the truth. And Jesus knows that these are people who are lost and who need his teaching. I think there's a mandate here for the teaching and preaching ministry of the shepherds of Jesus's flock, and that's you and me. We have a mandate, an encouragement, an example here to be teachers of God's truth, because it is the best pastoral medicine we can give to anybody. So do you have a vision of the pulpit as the place where you do your supreme pastoring? Of course you do your pastoral care Monday through Saturday. You go to the hospitals, you take sick communion, you do talk to people, you let them cry on your shoulder, but actually on a Sunday you are pastoring the whole flock as a shepherd, giving them the truth and of Jesus. There is a mandate here to give people the word of God. And Jesus in John 21 says, feed my sheep, but he also says, tend my sheep. Feed my sheep and tend my sheep. We've got to care for people, we've got to tend them, we've also got to feed them. And what do we feed them with? And in a sense, that's what the parable of the, it's not a parable, it's not a metaphor, it's a reality. The miracle of the 5,000 is about. It is actually Jesus commissioning those people who are his disciples to be involved in feeding them with what he alone can supply. And that is a way in which Jesus is teaching those 12 through this event, through this miracle, as they pick up the 12 basket loads itself, symbolic of Israel, by the way. The 12 basket loads, they're involved in feeding people with stuff that they haven't provided, with what Jesus has provided. Isn't that a model for what ministry is? Jesus takes these disciples back from their ministry travels, takes them on a retreat, and then shows them that everything they've done is only in his strength and through what he has supplied, and then gives them an enacted parable, if you like, an enacted miracle, in which they learn the secret that they've got nothing to give. Silver and gold have I none, says Peter later, but what I have I can give you. I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to give her. Nothing. All we do is we set before the people, notice that phrase there, can't see my glasses, they all ate, where's it, he set before the people. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. I think that's the secret of ministry. Jesus gives to his disciples material, whether it's word or sacrament, and we are called to set it before the people, so that they can feed. But it's Jesus who supplies the word, and it's Jesus who supplies the bread and wine. You get my point. There is word and sacrament, by the way, in this passage. Notice that. I'm not just emphasizing the preaching. Jesus breaks bread, and in John's gospel, this is seen as forecasting the Eucharist as well. So we have a ministry of word and sacrament, feeding people with God's word. We must teach, and feeding people with a precious gift of the bread and wine, which point to the precious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have nothing of ourselves to give, but everything of his to give. And we're called just to set it before the people. Have we been struggling in ministry because we're trying to give things of ourselves rather than saying, Lord, I have nothing, but please you do the supply? That could be a take home for you in ministry. Lord, please may I get in the place where you are supplying me so that I can supply to others. Whenever I've got to preach, I think, I've got nothing to say. Oh, I've got to preach again next Sunday. Look at the Bible, nothing there. Oh, dear. Oh. And it's, And then you just have to go to the Lord and say, please, Lord, what is there in your word which you want to give to your people this Sunday? Tell me what it is. I don't have a clue. And then he gives, and we find, oh, I have got something to share. But it's not from me. It's not from my brilliance, you know, my education. It's not from my supply. There is a never-failing treasury filled with boundless gifts of grace. And that's the word of God, and it's Jesus Christ himself. So I think on that moment we ought to bring this to a close. I'm going to invite you to stand and just have a moment of quiet standing and receiving whatever it is in what I've said this morning, which actually is not me speaking, but the Lord speaking to you and encouraging you. Let's keep that moment of quiet and try and work out what it is we need to write down in our notebook a little bit later, something we need to take away and ponder. Some resolution, perhaps, when we get back to the parish, we're going to do something slightly different, perhaps in the rhythm of our week, perhaps in our sermon preparation, perhaps in our pastoral care. A moment of quiet as we ask the Lord, what is it you would have me take away from Mark chapter 6? Come apart and have some rest. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for that command which is for our good. Help us in these days to have that rest and to come apart with you, to find you afresh and to be refreshed. And speak to each one of us about our ministries which we are seeking to offer in your name, and show us where we need to debrief with you, to acknowledge that it hasn't gone as well as it might have done, and to hear how it might go better if we would follow your ways and hear your voice. We are here to learn from you. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. In the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.